Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come to the name of Christ, recognizing that it's only through His name that we can come, only by grace and only through faith that we can approach Your throne of grace, Lord. And we just come asking for help this morning that we might just behold wondrous things out of Your word, Lord, and at the end of this we might see to You be all the glory forever. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what I wanted to do this morning is really start off with giving us a perspective. Why are we even talking about these five solas of the Reformation? Why are we talking about these things, you know, that happened 500 years ago? What relevance do they really have for us today? And so, as we talked about when we started this study, this is kind of in the celebration of Martin Luther nailing, or maybe more properly said, posting those 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And as Pastor Jesse noted in his teaching on Sola Scriptura, Luther at that time wasn't seeking to bring about what later became known as the Reformation. He was really seeking to bring about a debate and discussion on some of these issues within the Roman Catholic Church. And really what was happening is that he was challenging the church's teaching on things like indulgences, which was the selling, basically, of the forgiveness of sins, and on penance, which basically was, and you come to the priest, confess your sins, he gives you some works to do to atone for those sins on yourself. And so while it really started as this movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church, what happened is these reformers become excommunicated out of the church. Maybe they, even some of them are killed, and the ones that are not end up having to leave the church because there was no reformation to be happened there within this organization, the Roman Catholic Church. But in the end, what happens is there was a reformation among the true people of God, among the true church. And so when we use the word church, we have to be careful in thinking about, hey, there's this organization at that time, primarily the Roman Catholic Church, and what, as our brother mentioned yesterday, the ecclesia, the people of God, the assembly that we saw in the Old Testament. And it flows all the way through to the New Covenant people of God. And as I was thinking about these things, I was thinking we tend to think so much in terms of history of the big events, you know, kind of the one, you know, spark that sets these events of history off. And I was thinking in terms of the American Revolution. Most of us, when we think about the American Revolution, probably think of what was called the shot heard around the world, right? This battle of the Redcoats and the American Minutemen on that bridge in Concord, Massachusetts. But if we go back and think about the American Revolution, there were so many seeds that led up to that, you know, from things like the French and Indian War, which led in Britain being greatly in debt, which led to them taxing the American colonies because that seemed like such a great way to raise some money, which led to things like the Boston Massacre and the Boston Tea Party and ultimately the Revolution itself. And so in terms of the Reformation, we're not talking about this, you know, this moment in time where, you know, everything just exploded per se. We're talking about these seeds that if you look, they go all the way back to Scripture, because that's what the Reformation was, a reforming to God's Word. And you go back and even look at the church fathers, go back to Augustine and Clement and people like that, and you see all these reformational truths there. So this is really a recovery, but you can even go to, say, like in the late 1100s through the early 1200s, there was a man, Peter Waldo, in France that you might have heard his name. He was a rich merchant who, the start of his reformation and what ended up being a problem for him with the church was he actually had the Bible translated. He was wealthy enough to have that. And as he begins actually reading God's word for himself, he sees the errors within the Catholic Church teaching on things like the Mass and confession. And what happens with his quote-unquote followers that became known as the Waldensians, well, they actually, Pope Alexander III condemned them and commanded the Bishop of Lyon in France to exterminate them. I mean, they were to be killed. This was the result of their heresy against the church. And then you probably all have heard of John Wycliffe in England, and he lived in the mid to late 1300s. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And he also preached against the Pope. He condemned indulgences, the Mass, and papal infallibility. So again, you see, these were not things that Luther just all of a sudden recovered in a vacuum. These were things that faithful saints throughout throughout church history that opened up God's Word saw in God's Word. And he actually translated the New Testament into English from the Latin Vulgate in 1382. And so that's 150 years before Luther, just for a reference for you guys. Because I think sometimes, at least for me, as I think about history, it's really hard to gain a perspective. But if you think about, like, in our own context, 150 years ago, think about how long ago that is. And we're talking about pre-Civil War time. And here's the difference between Wycliffe and Luther. And we tend to want to kind of lump them all into one group together. In the late 1300s to the early 1400s, we have Jan Hus in Bohemia, which is now the Czech Republic. And he was a man that was influenced by the teachings of Wycliffe. He also preached against indulgences and that Christ was the head of the church, not the Pope and the bishops. And he believed that the people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language. And he actually ended up being burned at the stake in 1514 with Wycliffe's Bible manuscripts being used as part of the kindling. And then, if you might remember, I can't remember if we talked about this at all in our study before, but if you've seen many of the Luther movies, Luther was actually accused of being a Hussite in his debate there in Leipzig, I believe. And at the time, I don't think he'd really studied the works of Huss, but after we went back and looked, he had to confirm, yeah, I do confirm all these things. I can't condemn them because they're based upon the Word of God. And so what I want us to see is that while we celebrate this 500th anniversary and Luther, you know, posting those theses to the door, it was the spark of the Reformation. There really was so much that comes into it before, and it really flows even into what we believe today, what we have in our statement of faith even today. So I want to try to help us to see how these reformational truths even impact what we hold up as our statement of faith in this local church. And so, you can think about men after Luther, like Zwingli, or contemporary with him of Zwingli and Calvin, in Switzerland, and Martin Bucer in Germany, and so many names like that. And then it flows into, you know, the Westminster Confession of, it was in the 1630s, which was, you know, about 130 or so years after Luther. And so for me, when I think about some of those confessions, like the Westminster and the Second London Baptist, I sort of really separate them maybe from this time of the Reformation. But really, if you look, you know, they're about as close after Luther as Huss was before Luther. And so, you know, we're talking about this wonderful time of Reformation and recovery of God's truth. And so, as we come to these five solas, basically what we have is, as the Reformation unfolds throughout Europe, these are the five sort of guiding principles that connect all these believers. They're seeing these truths in the Scripture, seeing the profaning of the gospel that's happened in Rome. And so this really begins to clearly define the differences that the quote-unquote Protestant, these protesting churches, had with Rome. And so as things developed, you know, at the beginning when Martin Luther just sees, hey, we can have a debate about these things, quickly it became obvious that these were core issues related to the gospel that, you know, there was not going to be any compromise on. I mean, these were issues that these men ultimately ended up being willing to die for, the men and women of the Reformation. And so these weren't things that ended up just being, you know, things that could be, you know, debated. And in the end, we recognize, hey, we're brothers. Now, these were things that biblically separate us, that result in a different gospel. And so what I want to do to start us out and for most of our time is just to review the previous solas that we've covered. And as a part of that, I want to show us, hey, what question were these solas meant to answer? Contrast that with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And then show how these were recovered in the Reformation and where I can point to even our confession of faith. I want to do that. And then I want to show how each one of these other four solas really points up to this last sola, the Soli Deo Gloria, because I think if we don't have those other solas in our mind, we can really miss how, in Jeff's analogy that he used, this overarching, you know, roof and purpose of all of life, even to God be the glory in everything. And so sola scriptura, or scripture alone, it answers the question, who do I have to obey? And so that was really the question of the Reformers. As Brother Chris pointed out in his teaching, it may not have been the first question that the Reformers got to, but it very quickly became evident that that really was where they had to get to, is who is the source? Who is this foundational the answer that we can go to for every question that we're going to have. And so that's why Sola Scriptura has been called the formal principle of the Reformation, that this was the foundational issue that we have to start with. And we recognize that, like, even as we talk so much about in the worldview class, well, the foundation for all of our worldview as a Christian is the Scripture. And once it becomes not that, then, you know, our beliefs just go off in every different direction because they're not rooted in truth. And so, so basically, to answer any of these other questions that we're going to get to, we have to determine what's the ultimate standard that we're going to appeal to. So the Roman Catholic Church, well, they affirm that Scripture is authoritative, but they won't say that it's the sole rule of faith and practice. So in your notes, it has CCC 100, which is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So this is actually their modern wording, and that's what I want to take you to and show you that this is not something, a debate that somehow ended 1,500 years ago, which you might think if you listen to certain evangelical leaders even today, oh, you know, all these differences are behind us. No, these are differences that still remain between us and the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Catechism says, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. And so ultimately, all these other errors flow out of this one, that it's the Pope and the bishops that ultimately get to decide what the Word of God says. And then, in fact, they actually, you know, if you listen today, they get to interpret each other, right? Like, they're the only ones that can interpret what prior popes and prior bishops in the Church said. So that way, it sort of creates this really nonsensical series of things where, oh, no, they didn't really mean that one. Clearly, you go back and look, and that's what they mean. But no, you can't say that because you're not the infallible interpreter of those things. And so that's why you'll hear some people say that functionally it became sola ecclesia. It became the Church alone. The Church was the sole authority of faith and practice. You took the Scripture and then the tradition, and the Church gets to parse and decide which one of those things are going to be true. And so if you look in our statement of faith, which I have this in your notes as well, this little statement, and just if you, I think all of you probably know, we use the New Hampshire Confession of 1833. In Article 1 of the Scriptures, we affirm that the Holy Bible is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. And so I hope that as I point to our statement of faith, you can see that this is not just some sterile review of church history, but you can see even today, hey, here's what the Catholic Church holds. Here's what we affirm in our statement of faith, diametrically opposed in those truths. And so we need to understand and be ready to defend these things as we talk and witness to people and have discussions of the faith with people, especially as we talk about just over these holidays. I'm sure many of you have Roman Catholic, you know, friends and family members you're going to be meeting with. We need to understand the reality of this because I had a discussion recently with my nephew who's Roman Catholic, and you know, it was today, it seems to be all these things are minimized, right? Like, I would say, I don't know that the Pope really believes many of these things that the Catholic Church says. He doesn't seem to, that the official doctrine of the Church affirms. And so now it seems like most Roman Catholics are like, every road leads to Christ, or every, you know, road leads to God, so to speak. That, whereas, as we'll see, it doesn't seem like that was the teaching of the Church historically. And so we see here that the dividing line really comes down to Scripture alone. That's why the alone, the sola, is so important in each one of these. And so the next sola we looked at was sola gratia, or grace alone. And this answers the question, what must I do to earn salvation? And again, just like with sola scriptura, the Roman Catholic Church would affirm that Scripture is good and helpful and inspired, but it's not sufficient, it's not all. And the same thing with grace. The Roman Catholic Church would affirm that grace is necessary, but that grace is not sufficient. And so you guys may have heard the name Pelagian or Pelagianism. Well, Pelagius was a man in the 400s, that he actually was a heretic that was condemned by the Church. He believed that grace wasn't even needed. It was good and helpful, but it wasn't even needed for salvation. So that was condemned, and what really became the standard within the Roman Catholic Church is what we would call semi-Pelagianism, that grace is needed, but it's not sufficient. You know, we need to contribute our own works, our own things, in order to be saved. And so it becomes grace plus. It becomes grace. This is where we have to understand when people use you talk to a Roman Catholic, they use the word grace, just like we've talked to a Mormon and use the word grace. You're going to have to understand, they're going to use words that we are familiar with that are biblical words, but they import wrong definitions into them, because Roman Catholics would believe that grace is something that you can actually merit, which is contrary to even what the word itself, you know, would mean. So they think, okay, by doing works, by doing penance, but you know, we can earn and merit salvation. And even they would say that you can earn extra merit from the saints that went before us, that there's this treasury of merit that, you know, the Pope can then dispense out to people. And so there's actually seven sacraments that Rome has established, and even at that time it established, that basically where the sinner could earn favor from God by participating in these sacraments. And who was it that held the keys to the sacraments? It's the church. So then the church becomes the mediator between God and man, becomes the mediator of this grace. And you can see how within an environment where the church and the state basically are synonymous, how just what great difficulty that creates, right? If you're outside of the church, you're really an enemy of the state at this time. So it was against these things that is probably my favorite book title of Luther's. In 1520, he wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. It's so great. But and so he was writing even at that time against these things very early on in the Reformation. So biblically, we know that grace is what? It's unmerited favor. In the text that I thought about in looking at this was Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, which is in your notes there, where there Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that's the real problem that all these solas seek to address, right? We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So, you know, what then shall we do? It says, "So and are justified by his grace as a gift." So there's sola gratia, there's grace alone, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's Christ alone, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's faith alone. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And so there we see that salvation in Christ comes through faith. It's a gift. It's by God's grace alone. I mean, it really couldn't be more clear within just that text, but that's the consistent testimony of Scripture. And again, in our Statement of Faith, Article 4 of the Way of Salvation, we say we believe that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. And in just a moment, we'll look at what the Roman Catholic Church says in the Council of Trent that contradicts that. And so we could see that there's nothing we can do to merit salvation, nothing we can contribute to it. It's a gift. It's solely by the grace of God. And so that's what we would call sovereign grace. And so that really, once again, the alone becomes the dividing line here within sola gratia. The next sola we looked at was faith alone. This really answers the question that the Philippian jailer ask in Acts chapter 16, "What must I do to be saved?" Or you could ask it in this way, "How do I receive salvation?" Or, "How am I justified? How am I, a sinner, made right with a holy God?" That's the great dilemma of Scripture. How can God be just and the justifier, right? And so, what was the answer that the apostles gave? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Once again, it's very clear once you open up God's Word and are willing to submit to it. And we already saw in Romans 3:25 that justification is a gift to be received by faith. If it was, Paul would be a liar there if it was faith and something else. So it's not faith plus, it is only by faith. In your notes, you see from the Council of Trent, the canons on justification. It says, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." And so back in the Council of Trent, and even today with the official dogma of the Catholic Church, is that if you believe that you're justified by faith alone, you're anathema, you're accursed. So once again, we see that this is not some debate left 500 years ago. This is a current dividing line here between evangelicalism and the Roman Catholic Church. And again, the dividing line is faith alone. The last of those other four solas was Solus Christus, or Christ alone. And this answers the question, what's the object and the basis of this saving faith? Or what are you trusting in? Or you could ask it this way, through whom can we approach God? And again, the Roman Catholic Church, at the time of the Reformation and today, that would include Christ, but it would not be Christ alone. So again, the alone becomes the dividing line here. They would say, sure, you're saved by the merits of Christ, but also maybe by the merits of Mary or the merits of the saints. And of course, you know, Mary and the saints, they can pray for us and intercede with us. That would be the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Catholic Catechism, Article 1477, they say, this treasury includes as well the prayer and the good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they obtained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So you can see there that this is, I mean, clear opposition to the idea of Christ alone, that we can also be, you know, saved in some kind of mystical cooperation with the prayers and good works of Mary and the saints that went before us. I mean, this is blasphemous. And once again, we come to this distinction within our statement of faith, Article 5 of Justification, where we affirm that we believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ of His fullness bestows on us, such as believe in Him, again, the Christ alone, is justification. That justification consists in the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness, that it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through His own redemption and righteousness, which by virtue of which faith, His perfect righteousness, their faith alone, is freely imputed to us of God, their grace alone, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. So there again we see that this distinction, this dividing line, is by Christ alone. And so as we talked a moment ago about the formal principle of the Reformation being sola scriptura, this idea of salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, this has been called the material principle of the Reformation. This was the theological substance of the Reformation and continues to be the theological substance of what really divides us as evangelicals with the Roman Catholic Church and every other, you know, false religion today. That by grace, through faith, through the work of Christ alone, is where we stand. And so, as you see all of that, and you see what has been called this monergistic work of God in salvation, meaning that salvation is something initiated by God. It's not something that man and God cooperate in. It all points to one thing. When you see all that, it points to this last solo, this Soli Deo Gloria, this glory to God alone. And that's really why the alone of those other solas becomes the dividing line, because what happens is when you remove the alone from those, you're removing the alone from the glory of God, and you're robbing God of His glory. So what we've seen here is that we've answered the who, the what, and the how questions of salvation, and really this is the why answer that we would come to, and really it answers every why question that we could ultimately ask, is to the glory of God alone. And so there were several helpful analogies that I came across or thought about to kind of help connect this. One brother said that the glory of God is the glue that holds the other five solas together. Or I thought of it in this way. Here we have these other four solas that are sort of like rivers that run down into this ocean of God's glory. Or the analogy that Brother Jeff used that was so good. We have this building with pillars, and the foundation is the Word of God, sola scriptura, and we have the pillars of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, and just the roof, the overarching end of all of this is the glory of God alone. And so I think that there's different analogies you can use that sort of shine the light differently on the reality of these five solas, but I think that as you look at those, it starts to blow my mind, just the magnitude of these things that I think so often for us we can set maybe in this historical context in the past. Oh, this was good then, but is even I hope you saw in some of the texts I've already looked at that as you start to have these in your mind, you see these truths everywhere within Scripture. I mean, you can just start, here's Christ alone, here's faith alone, here's grace alone, here's the glory of God alone. And it's just pervasive, and that's what the Reformers saw as they opened up the Word of God. And so I was thinking about, okay, what are some examples of how taking the alone away from the other solas robs God of His glory? Well, if you think about with sola scriptura, if it's popes and bishops that sit in authority over God's Word, or that can add to it with the same level of infallibility as what God's Word has, that robs God of His glory in sola scriptura. And whether it's the sinner that through his works or through some kind of merit gains this favor of grace from God, or that's added to his faith, that robs God of his glory in grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. And so whether it's the Pelagian view or the semi-Pelagian view, that one says basically man can pull himself up by his bootstraps and save himself, and the other one says, well, God sort of threw this grace out there to everybody, and you sinner that actually came to Christ, you're either a little smarter, a little more holy, and somehow better than your neighbor that didn't. That gives glory to the sinner in salvation. And so as I looked at that, it just became clear to me that if all we had was this last sola, and we're trying to think through the other four, we would have to arrive at the same place. That it's so clear that, if it's not soli Deo Gloria, then it can't be Christ alone. It can't be Scripture alone. It can't be grace alone. We can just add whatever we want to it. But once we come to the understanding that it's to the glory of God alone, all those other solas have to be alone as well. And so I wanted to take a little aside here, because we use words like glory and glorify, and I don't sometimes, even to myself, I don't necessarily think, okay, what do I mean when I say that? We know God's Word speaks of His glory and calls us to give glory to Him, but what do those things really mean? Well, you can speak of God's glory in at least two ways. There's one that's basically this intrinsic reality having to do with God and His holiness and His infinite worth that we see in Scripture, and then there's another way it's spoken of, that it's sort of an external manifestation of the glory of God. It's really His holiness and His infinite worth put on display for us to be able to see. And there was five examples I just thought of to do with that. And one is God's glory dwelt on Mount Sinai like a devouring fire. And that's in Exodus 24. In Exodus 33, God's glory passed by Moses as Moses was in the cleft of the rock, and God covered him with his hand until he passed by. In Exodus 40, we have God's glory filling the temple. And then in Psalm 19:1, God's glory being declared by the heavens. And then ultimately, where all of Scripture, all of redemptive history points, that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And so there we can start to grasp a little bit what we're speaking of when we're speaking of the glory of God. But then the next question that came to my mind at least was, well, what does it mean to glorify God? You guys probably all know this. What's the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Yeah, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our catechism question number 2. So there, we have to ask, well, what does it mean to glorify God? Doesn't God have all the glory anyway? Well, what there, when Scripture uses these terms, it's really saying we want to reflect, we want to put on display, we want to ascribe, you know, honor and glory to God in this. So that's our chief purpose in this world, in our lives, the whole universe, is to reflect, to make manifest this glory of God. And what's really interesting to me as I went through and thought about this is that Scripture would teach us that that's the chief end of God as well, to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. So here we have humanity and God united in this one eternal purpose of bringing glory to God. And so God's glory, in a sense, you could say it this way, that it's His motivation, His goal, His end of all things, and so it must be ours as well. Let's see. So we've seen how giving glory to God alone was the implication of those other four solas. So what I want to do now is just look at a couple of texts that will show it that way to us in Scripture, not just, you know, an inference and an implication, but a clear teaching of Scripture that shows us that God gets all the glory alone. And here we're specifically talking about in salvation. And then to close, I want to look at more of God's glory in all things. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, there Paul says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God." So there we see grace extending, grace going out, kingdom of God expanding. And what's the result? An increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, this is a large text. I just want to go through and read and make just a few comments. And it's a text particularly dear to me. I guess we named our daughter 2 daughters ago, Glory Grace. So Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of His glorious grace. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ." There we have Christ alone, "according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." Whereas the NASB renders that there, "to the glory of His grace." There we have grace alone, "in which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." There's grace again, "which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that," and there we have the purpose statement, "we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." So that there's the purpose of all this, all of salvation, election, predestination, justification, everything points to the praise of His glory. In verse 13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him," there's faith alone, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Again, to the glory of God alone. So there you see, it's not just some theological inference that we can draw, but, you know, in this really rich text, that's just what Paul hammers home again and again, that it's all about the glory of God. And then, if that wasn't enough, let's look at Romans chapter 33, or chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. that this, I would say, is even more rich than that text we just went through in Ephesians. Here, Paul has gone through all these, you know, wonderful doctrinal truths, you know, starting off with the depravity of man and going through justification, sanctification, you know, election, predestination, all these rich truths. And where does he come to at the end of this? He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" As you read that, you think, well, you could ask this question: who's ever added anything to the wisdom and the counsel of God? The answer is no one. So there we see the concept of sola scriptura clearly within this text. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And the answer again, no one. No one's given God any kind of gift that would merit salvation or merit any kind of favor from him. So there's sola gratia. And then in verse 36, it begins, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Now, if you just took just the first part of that text there in verse 36, I would say that's basically a summary of all the theology of the Bible, the sum and substance of all of redemptive history right there within half of a text. And then after this, you know, wonderful theological statement, what can Paul not help but do? But to say, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." So there's the soli Deo Gloria. All of it leads to God's glory. So you can look at this and say that the glory of God is the beginning of all things, or the source of all things. It all comes from him. He's the reason. He's the means for all things. It all comes through him. And he's the end. He's the reason. He's the goal of all things. It all points to him. And so I just look at that text, and as you start to think about that and just, you know, use that as a lens to look at other theological truths or even things of life, it seems transformative. If we can just wrap our minds and let that just ensnare us. So another analogy here after looking at that I think we could use is that soli Deo Gloria, it's really the peg by which all those other solas hang on. It's so foundational. They're really, we're talking about so far just the glory of God in salvation, right? I mean, that's where these texts have really been pointed. That's where the five solas really are pointing to, is salvation. But the reality is that God is to have glory in all things, whether that be, you know, creation is all to God's glory, all of history, all of God's providence is all to his glory. Everything in our lives, Christians, are ultimately to God's glory and for our good. And so we need to use that filter as we think about all those things. As I said, I really think that's transformative if we can just start to grasp and see that reality. So I have some texts here that point to that to me just hammer this point home. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, "For Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself." In Psalm 23:3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I mean, how often, Christian, do we think about things really for our name's sake? In Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. As we talked about it, in when you take the alone out of the other five solas, in effect what we're saying is that God is giving his glory to another in some aspect. In Matthew 6:9, here when Jesus is asked, how then should we pray? How does he begin that? He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So there we see to hallow means basically to hold it in great reverence, to honor, to glorify, to make much of God's name, to exalt it. And then just to bring us, I think, to a life application of everything. We can look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So from the most mundane aspects of our life, from eating and drinking, from driving the car this morning, from eating breakfast with our kids, how do we do all those things to God's glory? Does that even enter our mind as we just go about our days? And so I think as you see that, it really becomes transformational in your thinking. It totally shifts the way that we approach things. For example, you stop seeking to please man if you're only concerned about God's glory. You stop seeking the praise of man if you're concerned about God's glory and not yours. You're not concerned about the criticism of man. You're not concerned about your own pleasure. You're not concerned about you being made much of. What happens is all those things just start to pale, to become so insignificant, as just the light of God's glory begins to shine, and you see that so much more clearly. All these other things just really become so insignificant. And so again, it's not just to God be the glory, but it's to God alone be the glory. And so I think that really is, it's such a great decisional making question in our lives. I mean, anytime we approach a situation, a decision, if we're asking ourselves, what will bring the most glory to God here within this choice, within this decision I have to make? And obviously, we have Christian liberty in these things sometimes, but once again, I want to ask, does that question even occur to us to ask that? Is how will God must be glorified within these things that we do? As I was thinking and working through these things this week, my prayer was that this would be something that transforms us and reforms us just individually, within our families, within this church, that we would just grab a hold of this reality. And you're just thinking through it. I mean, it should impact our checkbooks. It should impact our calendars. It should impact, you know, what our 5-year, our 10-year, our 20-year plans are. It should impact our school goals. It should impact our career goals. It should impact really all of our life, just all of our orthodoxy and all of our orthopraxy. Just everything should be impacted and changed by grasping this reality of to God be the glory alone. And so let me close this in prayer, and then we can have some questions and discussions if any are there. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for the wonderful, wonderful truths from your word. Lord, I just pray that as we look this morning at these wonderful truths of the Reformation, as we think about the men and women that fought to recover these, that their blood was shed, Lord, to pass these truths along to us from your word, Lord, to you be all the glory. Lord, as we come to worship you this morning, as we come to hear your word preached, Lord, I pray that you would be made much of, that you would be glorified, that you would work in each heart here this morning. Lord, we know that even, Lord, amongst the congregation today, there'll be people that don't know you. Lord, I pray that they would see your glory just lifted up today, that they would see in the reality of no salvation, no way to be made right with you apart from grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.